Mr. President, dear friends, I have prayed many times as I set my face toward this hour that I should not disappoint the Lord and should not disappoint those who take time to hear me. And I hope tonight I shall not be as a rill telling a river how to flow, or as a candle telling a chandelier how to shine, or as a pop gun telling a rifle how to shoot, or as a kite telling an airplane how to fly. But I'm grateful for this joy and honor which is mine of speaking again to the Baptist Pastors Conference, our Southern Baptist Convention. Now, Southern Baptist Convention, now we have about 12.5 million members and 34,720 churches in 50 states. And over 30,000 Baptist pastors in our Southern Baptist Convention. 6,000 of them have had no college training. 11,500 of them have no college degrees. 16,000 of them have no seminary training. And many of them might think that I have no business being on this program so often. Some of them might think that I'm not much of a man. Makes me think of an old truck driver is eating in a restaurant by the roadside with his truck outside. He had a piece of steak, some poached eggs on a piece of toast and a big mug of coffee, ready to eat, and these three young toughs on their motorcycle roared up outside and came in and grabbed his steak and ate it and took his eggs and bacon and toast away from him and drank his coffee and said some ugly things to him. The old truck driver got up and walked out. He didn't say a word, went on the outside. One of these young toughs said to the cashier, "I don't think he's much of a man." She said no, and he wasn't much of a truck driver either because I saw him drive over three motorcycles out there a while ago. I don't want to be unkind to any Baptist pastors as that truck driver was, but I want you to think with me tonight, and I hope I'll be a blessing. I'm not up here to try to entertain anybody. I hope I'll be a blessing. I ask you to think with me around certain words. I may never address the Baptist Pastors Conference again, so put your watch away and consult your calendar. I want you to think with me around these words: elevation, evils, and entreaty, and some other words which I'll bring in later. Right now I want to get to the first one, the words elevation. By that I mean that pastors live on an elevation in the minds and hearts of people. People look up to the pastor, not down. He lives on an elevation of thinking of many people, in the way he speaks, in the way he lives, and where he lives. And people look up to him, and the pastor's on elevation. By living by life, they have great authority in some churches and cities, like Truett in Dallas, like Hiles in Hammond, like Henninger in Canton, like Dodd in Shreveport, like Gonsalves in Chicago, like Talmadge in Brooklyn, whose sermons were published in 300 newspapers in full every Monday morning, and Haldeman in New York, and Riley in Minneapolis, Broughton in Atlanta, Muncie in New Orleans, to whom people listen like children frightened at the roar of a storm, or like slaves to an Emancipation Proclamation, or like Carroll in Waco and Texas, concerning whom Dr. Cranford said at that time, "The greatest Baptist in the world passed away on Seminary Hill." But people look up to preachers. Little children look up to them. Young people in danger, throwing away in follies, court and carnal pleasures, mob the gold of youth which God has given them. Young people with problems they can't solve, with questions they can't answer, look up to the preacher asking help. Old people, many of them sad and lonely on the Sunset Trail, look up to the preacher. Stand where the preachers, pastors stand in their estimation, is going upstairs, not downstairs. It's taking a place in the living room and not in down in the cellar or up in the attic. And when the wedding bells rings, when they ring, it's the pastor that everybody looks to. When the crape is on the doorknob and the hearse nods its dark plumes toward the grave, it's the pastor that people look to and look up to. And when the baby's born, it's the pastor they love to see and hear say something at the birth of the baby. Pastors live on an elevation in the thinking and thoughts and meditation of the hearts of many people. Yes, they do. What is a pastor? If I ask you to define a pastor, I hope you'll be as wrong as Jim Riley was. Jim Riley was my quarterback on the football team I coached for 3 years. One day I gave a little quiz and I said, locate and describe fully the alimentary canal. The Lord Jim wrote me out this answer. The alimentary canal located between the Mediterranean and the Red Sea, 40 miles long and owned by Great Britain. I would have flunked him out, but I had a game coming up on Thursday night. Somebody asked somebody, what is love? And the man answered, it's an inward inexpressibility of an outward all-overishness. I hope you wouldn't be as wrong in your definition of a pastor as those people were. But Webster defines a pastor as a minister who has spiritual charge of a church and a congregation. And he defines a pastor as the official jurisdiction of the pastor. And when we think of the pastors, we must not forget that God tells us that he gave the people pastors. He gave to some apostles and to some prophets and to some evangelists and to some pastors and teachers. One of the Old Testament writers said, the pastors have not walked in the way of the Lord in the way that brings profit. And pastors on the elevation can hurt people if on the high place they live the low life. And I want you to remember that. Here's the other word I want you to think about, the evils. We pastors live in a world of evils today. Everything the devil could conceive and put out against pastors and churches today. Yes, we live in an awful day, and man ought not to be called a photographer of sordid spots or the photographer of a garbage littered back alley when he tells us that there's a wicked world in which you live today. 1840, Queen Victoria married Albert the Good. On the morning she was married, people starved to death in East London. And in the city of Birmingham, on the day she was married, the unemployed burnt up one-third of the city of Birmingham. The Duke of Wellington, who had not forgotten the Battle of Waterloo, said, I have never seen anything worse in war than I have seen today on the wedding day of our Queen. And we come and think of our own nation today. We have never been so in danger of handing down our blood-bequeathed legacies, reduced in quality and in quantity. All the evils that brought old ancient Babylon with her glory to become a vermin-infested, animal-prowling jungle are under our scars and stripes today. All the evils that brought old cultured, athletic Greece to become a molded crust in history's garbage can. All the evils that made old ancient Rome with her close-meshed coat of laws and her victorious legions that boasted that the Roman eagles never turned backward are under our stars and stripes in our land today, which we call the land of the free and the home of the brave, which many people would turn into the land of the spree and the home of the rave by the way they live. I think of old ancient Egypt that became a shabby section of splendid tombs with all her wealth and power. I think of old ancient Spain, whose piratical ships harassed all the seas and filled her coffers with gold and became a lousy, drowsy beggar watching a broken club. I see these nations I see this too, that the pallbearers that carry other nations out of their grave will carry us out to our graves unless we travel the way God points and have wills to do the will of God in our land. Remember when we turn back to the old prophet of long ago, old Elijah, lived in a called an apostate nation back to God. He used God's whirlwind whereby the desert. He said this, "Thy people have forsaken my covenants, turned over thine altars and slain thy prophets. Now I only am left." Remember Isaiah, the mightiest one in the mighty constellation of prophets of old, said this, "Thy people drunk with strong drink, out of the way by strong drink. They go wrong in that vision. They stumble in their judgments." The psalmist talked about the tribe of Ephraim to which Joshua and Samuel belonged. Said the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, have turned back in the day of battle. In those words, he described their cowardice and their aloofness from God Almighty. We live in a time now where there's unreasonable devotion to sensual satisfactions. There's a mad scramble for gain, an insane scramble for gain in our land today. There's unmitigated villainy in multitudes of men and the unblushing vulgarity of multitudes of women in our own nation today. And undisciplined liberalism goes nowhere so fast that it arrives out of breath, talking more and more of less and less. We have the administration of laughing gas for the painless extraction of sins. The fat deformities of our times would, if they could, make a substitute for Christianity's vital bread, a chunk of cloud bank buttered with the night wind. Yes, we live in a time of an invertebrate theology, a jellyfish morality, anti-rubber convictions, seesaw religion, somersault philosophy, and spiritual latitudes as wide as the Sahara Desert and correspondingly dry. And civilization seems to be undergoing the frightful processes of self-burial. Think of that a minute. I think of what some folks have said. Billy Graham talked to 1,000 or more young people in Albuquerque and New Mexico, and here's what he said. "The years ahead for you are gloomy years." Winston Churchill said before he died, "The human race has reached a point of no return." And General Omar Bradley, not a preacher but a military man, said, "We have too many men of science and too few men of God. We live," said he, "at a time of nuclear giants and spiritual pygmies." I have sympathy with the poet who wrote this. In lamentation, I vow, O God, not for all thy power furled and unfurled, nor for all the temples to thy glory built, would I assume the ignominious guilt of having made such folks in such a world. Another poet said this, "In this world of wrong and error, the glitter of an age that glows, one thing, O Christ, fills my heart with terror, the echo of thy voice till feebler grows. There are evils abroad in our world today." And I want you to think a little bit about the excellence that's amid all these evils, and that's the excellence of faithfulness. My subject assigned me by Dr. Pleitz was this, pastors, faithfulness and rewards. I'll get through sometime tonight, I hope. Now we think of that excellence, faithfulness. Faithfulness is not a real but a river in Christian virtues. It's not a cannon but a shining chandelier amid the Christian graces. It's not a spark, it's a fire. It's not a sprinkle, it's a fountain. This marvelous thing of faithfulness which every pastor can have and should have. Whether the pastor is eloquent in Demosthenes or stammers around and stutters, he can manifest faithfulness. Whether he has large congregations or big congregations, he can manifest faithfulness by lip and by life. Whether he has a little church up the creek or a little church in some village or way out in the country, he can manifest faithfulness. And he can avoid the And that but made by the psalmist, in thy mouth is no faithfulness. For thee drives a little old Studebaker car like mine was, which our pastors in Memphis called a hunchback of Notre Dame. Or whether he drives a Cadillac, he can still manifest faithfulness. Whether he gets a big salary or no salary or a little salary, he can manifest faithfulness. Whether he's praised or blamed, loved or hated, he can manifest faithfulness. And that's a great need that Dr. Price must have had it in mind for me to talk about tonight, about faithfulness. The pastor must manifest faithfulness to God, who is the God of faithfulness. So many things are said in the Bible about the faithfulness of God. Great is thy faithfulness. Thy faithfulness, O God, reaches unto the clouds. The heavens praise thy faithfulness in the congregation of the saints. And God himself said, I will see to it that my faithfulness shall not fail. Thy faithfulness, said the psalmist, unto all generations. Thy counsel of old are our faithfulness. And David said, O Lord, in thy faithfulness, hear my prayer. Faithfulness. We all know the faithfulness of God. Great is thy faithfulness. We could say that a million times and not say it too many times. And yet we find so many men unfaithful and do not manifest faithfulness to this God of faithfulness. The professor of Emory University, who said that God is dead, he had not disappeared from view, but God is dead, didn't manifest any faithfulness to God, who's the God of faithfulness. And Professor Cox of the Harvard Divinity School said we must learn to talk about God in a secular fashion. And the president of the Crozier Seminary said this. He said we must now remember that the modern conceptions of God make God less than a superman. Dr. C.W. Reese said, in my religion, God plays a small part. There's some of the manifestations of unfaithfulness to the faithfulness of God, which we find in places of educational authority and power and influence. Those men couldn't say what old Jeremiah said. Old Jeremiah said to the Lord, thou dost know that my mouth speaketh forth faithfulness to thee. Faithfulness. I've been told that a Methodist church in North Carolina had a funeral for God last year. The choir sang, God died because you held his hand too tight. Over in Atlanta, Georgia, this appeared as an official announcement in one of the newspapers. In the obituary section, God died late yesterday. Under surgery administered for his massive diminishing influence in the universe, God, the hope of Christians, died under major surgery, administered for his massive diminishing influence. That wasn't printed in a Russian newspaper. That was printed in a land which can become the land of the free and the home of the brave. Instead of the land of the free and the home of the brave. Faithfulness to God, who knows all about us. He counts our footsteps. He understands our thoughts are far off. Not a word in our mouth, but he has heard it. The midnight is a noonday to him. The blackest midnight to God is the brightest noonday. God, in his faithfulness, great is his faithfulness, our faithfulness to him. Should be worthy, then that should be faithfulness on the part of the pastor to the Word of God. The Bible walks more high bypaths, travels more highways, knocks at more doors, and speaks to more people in our mother tongue than any book the world has ever known, or ever can know, or ever will know. The Bible is inexhaustive in its adequacy, infallible in its authority, inerrant in its statesmen. Personal in application, regenerated in power, inspired in totality, the miracle book of diversity and unity, of harmony in infinite complexity. Yet we have these militant critics today who disparage his truths and deny his truths. They say that the fish did not swallow Jonah. that Noah didn't have an ark. That what we call the flood in the Bible is probably a disastrous flood in Babylon. Methuselah's long life of 969 years was incompatible with the physical structure. Melchizedek was not a priest of God. And Moses on Sinai was just a dramatic picture founded on a thunderstorm that Adam just dreamed a rib was taken from his side. Uzzah, when he died, maybe the cart turned over and crushed him, or maybe he died of a heart attack. Bible writers say, these militant critics who say that the Daniel was never in the lion's den, these militant critics say that the writers of the Bible had unbalanced minds and vivid imaginations. They've gone so far as to say that Mary mistook the angel Gabriel for a passing stranger. And they went to the limit of nonsense and infidelity and blasphemy when they said this: Jesus just fainted on the cross. He was not dead when they took him down, but in a swoon. And the coolness of the grave revived him. And he escaped and appeared to disciples and died later. Those are the critics. The Bible, which is honey to sweeten life, gold to enrich life, light to lighten life, comfort for the sorrows of life, strength for the weaknesses of life, wisdom for the follies of life, as we see them manifested in the minds and lives of people. And pastors should be faithful to the people. Pastors deal with folks, and folks are wonderful creatures. They do things animals won't do, a lot of them. You can't think of a billy goat smoking a cigarette, but church members do. Can't think of a cow chewing a cud, a mule with a pipe in his mouth, or a hog drinking liquor, but folks do. I made the statement once that a woman who smoked reminded me of a California bungalow, singled all around, painted in front, and mighty small attic. Some little perfumed up lady came up to me and said, "I didn't like what you said." I said, "Who asked you to, honey?" Pastor, the rich folks, poor folks, educated folks, ignorant folks, mean folks, good folks. A lot of mean church members. Yes, sir. Folk with loose tongues, so long as Sam Jones said they could sit in a parlor and lick the skillet in the kitchen. Oh, gossip and slanderous talkers in our church membership. We're passive all sorts of folks. Folks who pray, folks who don't pray. Folks who like short summons, folks who despise long summons, and folks who don't want any sort of summons. All sorts of folks. Oh, folks with broken hearts, young people having troubles, a matrimonial ship headed for the rocks. I heard Billy Graham say on television the other night, one divorce is for every two marriages in America now. Think of it. Every two marriages has one divorce of the two. So many people make divorce the first aid. And young people in our churches, old folks in our churches, some of them cynical now, some of them in nursing homes wondering if the world has forgotten them, wonder if anybody really cares, wonder if the preacher cares. Yes, they do. When we think of these folks, then we must remember that we must have entreaty for them. That is prayer. Pastors should be praying pastors. I think of what Andrew Murray said in relation to his people: God works only in answer to their prayer. Dr. Jowett said, "I'd rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach." I lived out 70 years ago when Dr. Ellis Fuller was president. And I'd been sweet, close friends for years. I'd been his pastor for 2 years in our younger years, pastor's father, mother, and brother and sister. I said, "Beloved Ellis, when I talked this morning in the chapel, if I told the folks what Dr. Jowett said, I wonder if you'd think I was crazy." They said, "What particular thing did he say?" I said, "Dr. Jowett said, I'd rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach." He said, "We might think you're crazy, And again, we might not. I talked that morning to the faculty and students. I said, if Dr. Jowett, the great Presbyterian preacher, were talking to you, he'd point out his finger at you as though you're trying to reach your face and say, I'd rather teach one of you to pray than 10 of you to preach. And I think he'd say this, God will do more with one man who pray much and preach little than he'll do with 10 who preach much and pray little. He'll do more with 10 who pray much and preach little than he'll do with 100 who preach much and pray little. Dr. Dixon, A.C. Dixon, that was appreciated so much in our Baptist denomination. I don't know why. This was because some people were jealous of him. You know, jealous is a devilish thing. Ask a husband whose wife's jealous of him if he doesn't know what the Bible means when it says jealous is as cruel as a grave. Ask a wife whose husband is jealous of her. Ask a wife whose husband is jealous of she doesn't know what the Bible means when it says jealous is cruel as a grave. It's an awful thing to have to confess to the jealous preachers in our Southern Baptist Convention. Isn't that terrible? And I'm not having a particular man in mind. But you know that when I meet the Lord, I got a lot to give an account for, but I'm not going to have to plead guilty to being jealous of any preacher. If some preacher now preach me, I'll say, go to it, brother. You hit the devil with your sledgehammer, I'll hit him with a toy hammer. We give the devil fits. Go to it. On the resurrection morning, Peter and John ran together to the empty tomb, and John did outrun Peter. But Peter didn't quit running. He called John outran him. Went along the same road, came to the same tomb, and he went in, and John didn't. Oh, the same. Dr. Dixon said this, when we depend upon men and women, we get what men and women can do, and that's something. Depend upon organization and education, we get what organization and education can do, and that's something. When we depend upon money, we get what money can do, and that's something. When we depend upon music and singing, we get what they can do, and that's something. When we depend upon teaching and preaching, we get what teaching and preaching can do, and that's something. But when we depend upon prayer, said this great preacher, we get what God can do. What I need, what you need, what all of us need is what God can do. What our Southern Baptist Convention needs in every church and in every preacher is what God can do. What our nation needs is what God can do. And we get what God can do when we pray out of hearts that are right with God. By God, iniquity in my heart, said David, the Lord will not hear me. When I think of pastors and people, I think of Moses. Turn to the 9th of Deuteronomy sometimes and read it. Moses was the leader of a multitude who had been in bitter bondage in Egypt. They got out of that bondage, got into the freedom, but they were fault-fighting and critical and mean to Moses. He wanted to kill him on one occasion. I've had critics, but if critics knew how little their criticism bothers me, they wouldn't criticize me. Criticism bothers me about as much as a gnat on a bull's horn bothers a bull when it's eating grass. At Bellevue one year, I preached 4 Sunday mornings, one same text, one word, the same text for 4 different Sunday mornings, on Ichabod. Thy glory hath departed. I said, glory can depart from a nation, that is one sermon. Glory can depart from a church, that is the other sermon. Glory can depart from a home, glory can depart from an individual. Every Sunday morning, that old sweet old grouch came by and shook hands with me. I guess it's shaking hands, sort of like stroking an icicle. The 4th Sunday morning he came by, his grouch was like a snarl. He said, I didn't like your sermon. I said, the devil didn't either. Classify as 7. Come back next Sunday. But notice how Moses, the pastor, the leader, death of these sinful people, listen to what he said in the 9th of Deuteronomy. Listen, he's talking to them. And I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. I didn't either eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins, which is sin and doing wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was angry against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me. The Lord was angry with my brother Aaron to destroy him, and I prayed for Aaron also. The Lord hearkened unto me. 40 days and 40 nights as a pastor, praying, praying, praying. Not discussing the golf score. not going to the cafeteria, not strolling around, praying. How much do we weigh? I ask myself, how much do I weigh? How much do you pass it away on the prayer scales of Moses' life? 40 days and 40 nights for the people. How much we were on the prayer scales of Jesus' life? I ask myself that time sometimes. I read in the book these words, Jesus arose a great while before day.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the cassette over at this point for the remainder of the study.
Out in a solitary place apart to pray. Now let me ask you a question. I'm not trying to lambast anybody tonight. I'm trying to be a help. How many times have you as a pastor ever gotten up a great while before day to pray? How many times have you who are not pastors gotten up a great while before day to pray? Pray for our young people. Pray for our old folks. Pray for our lost loved ones. To pray for lost neighbors, to pray for the pastor, to pray for the church. I'm just asking, I'm not making accusations. How many times have you ever gotten up a great while before day? After hearing this, how many times are you going to get up a great while before day to pray? I'm just asking. Well, this thing of dealing with people, they ask you all sort of questions sometimes. A man came to me once. I lived in a little bungalow house in Greenville, South Carolina. He came up, knocked on the door. I said, "Come in, sir." He said, "Preacher, you don't know me." I said, "Well, sit down and tell me what you want." He said, "I want to ask you to do something for me." He said, "I belong to a little church up in the mountains." He said, "I want you to let me pick you up tomorrow and drive you up to my little church, and I want you to bear my wife and marry me that night." I said, "What?" "Yeah, I want you to bury my wife and then marry me that night. I want you to have the funeral in the afternoon." I said, "You know, my wife died over a year ago, and there was such a blizzard and so much snow and ice that the preacher couldn't get there, and we didn't have any funeral service, and we took her out and buried her and left her there, and haven't had any funeral service. I said, I want you to have a funeral service in the afternoon at 2:30, and then I want you to marry me that night." I did it. Strange questions they ask her, and same thing they ask her, but you can't help but love folks, can you? You can't help but love folks, can you? Now, I want to say this, and I'm not trying to find fault with anybody in the world. Pastors ought not to disdain the pastoral path and the dissertation path. You can laugh at a door knocker all you will, or a bell ringer as a pastor all you will. But I was a door knocker, I was a bell ringer, and the spiders didn't spin any webs for my baptistry either. I was past the Bellevue nearly as long as Brother Monroe's been a preacher. And a lot of times I find out that people love to see the preacher in the doorway. Love for him to sit a little while and talk a little bit. Sometimes to come and eat with them. They like that. I think of some great preachers who didn't disdain the pastoral path and the house-to-house visitation. Paul the Apostle was one of them. He stormed the capital of the proud empire in the name of Jesus. He put out the altar fires of Dinah. He lit a gospel lamp in the palace of Caesar and left a trail of gospel glory across the Gentile world. But we hear him say this: I taught you publicly the house with many tears and temptations and with humility of mind. House to house. Pastor need to know what sort of houses folks live in, and if they have homes in those houses. I've been in little houses, never had a home in them. I've been in big houses, never had a home in them. I can go in some big houses, little houses in Memphis, Tennessee tomorrow and find no homes in them. Yes, said the great Apostle Paul, I taught you publicly and from house to house. Dr. Scarborough sometimes addressed great assemblies on with Christ at the lost. You see him next day in the grease pit of a garage talking to the mechanic about Jesus. Dr. Chapman was a great Presbyterian preacher. One Sunday he preached twice to 10,000 people. At 10 o'clock that night with one of the elders, he climbed the rickety steps of an old tenement house to go into a room where a little girl had cancer to talk something sweet to her heart. And he was just as great in that room with that little girl climbing up those rickety stairways as it was when he walked the stairways up to his pulpit or when he stood behind the pulpit stand, just as great as when he gave a great sermon. I believe that. I'm not trying to accuse anybody or lambast anybody. God knows I'm not. I read a great deal about Robert Hall. He was a supreme pulpit master. Well, I read about him that he lifted the Baptist denomination in England from obscurity to the limelight. And his sermon on patriotism, when they were expecting an invasion from Napoleon, ranked with the greatest oratory of Greece and Rome. And literary nobles went out in stagecoaches and in private vehicles to hear him preach at Cambridge on weekends. And in his most impassioned moods, I read about him, he drew men out of their seat and stood them and had them standing spellbound for an hour with his preaching. But then I went on and I read this. Went down in what the English people call a scullery, which is a washroom. Sat on a lump of coal and talked sweet things of God to the washerwoman. Then knelt down and prayed beside her wash tub before he left. Later on, he went to the blacksmith shop. The muscular blacksmith, sooty and grimy, was melting the steel and bending it to his own designs, and talked to him about how malleable he ought to be in the hands of God. Oh. Oh, that was Robert Hall. Favors to the people. And may I say this, we need to be manifest favors to ourselves. The pastor should manifest favors to himself. He has to live with himself. He dresses himself. He bathes himself. He shaves himself. He's with himself. With himself. And he ought to be fit for himself to know. George Jones, editor of the New York Times. And I'll get to that in a second. I'm about to forget this. Shakespeare said, to thine own self be true. Then for the follows the night, the day thou canst not then be forced to enter in. What sort of self? It means that the pastor should be somebody. Live right. Be Christ-like. And learn to live so that he can live with himself. George Jones got the evidence against old Tweed and Sweeney in those days of their Confederacy and robbery. And announced he was going to publish evidence he had. These Confederates and robbery went to Mr. Jones and said, sir, we don't want you to publish that evidence. He said, gentlemen, if I can call you gentlemen, I'm going to publish it. They said, we'll give you $5 million, sir, if you will not. He said, I'm going to publish the evidence. They said, "So you could go to Europe and live like a king on $5 million the rest of your life." He said, "Yes, I could go to Europe and live like a king on $5 million the rest of my life, but I'd still have to live with George Jones, and I don't want George Jones to live with a crook." Edgar Guest said something to us preachers. "I have to live with myself, and so I want to be fit for myself to know. I don't want to stand with the setting sun and hate myself for the things I've done. Whatever happens, I want to be self-respecting and conscience-free. I don't want to keep on the cause itself a lot of secrets about myself and fool myself as the days come and go. And I think nobody else will know the kind of a man I am. I have to live myself, and so I want to be fit for myself to know." You know what the old poet said about a pastor? He said, "Oh, deliver me from these iniquitous pastors who point me the steep and thorny way to heaven, while a reckless, puffed-up libertine, the primrose path of dalliance, he himself treads. Such a man isn't fit to live with himself. We ought to be fit for the self to know. I don't want to stand," said Edgar Guest, "with a setting sun and hate myself for the things I've done. Whatever happens, I want to be self-respecting, conscience-free. So we have to live with self." And boy, what was written in the Bible, "My pastors have become brutish," said the Lord God of Israel. "They have trampled down my portion in the vineyard. They have not visited my flock." That's God talking about pastors. And I want us to think a little bit about some examples of faithfulness. Just a few. Old Abraham is one of them. He Jewed God down from 50 to 10. He fled for old wicked Sodom and Gomorrah. Son of a great empire. He went out in faith, not knowing under his sealed orders where he was going, but he manifested favors to God, even to taking a knife for his boy's heart. Faithfulness to God. And I think of Amos. In his time, the scepter was frozen with the tyranny of the impeached civilization. And old Amos was God's thunder over Israel. His eyes and lips leaked flame when he sanctioned the people for their two-faced sacrifices. I think of Daniel down in Babylon, who said no to the wine drinkers, no to the meat eaters of the meat that had been offered to the king and to idols. And I think of Joseph. He was like Christ when his brothers, cut by the whips of famine, stood before him. And his forgiveness was like the forgiveness of Christ. One day, Potiphar's wife made a dirty, lustful proposal to him and said, "Come on, go to bed with me." Joseph said no in his faithfulness to God. And I think, of course, of old Job. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters and thousands of sheep and cattle. And the devil and God fought for the soul of Job. The lightning and thieves took away all his cattle and flocks, and the hurricane blew down his house and killed his 7 sons. And he became one huge carbuncle from the tip of his toes to the top of his head. And his wife said, "Curse God and kill yourself." And Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." I think the Apostle Paul, in peril of his life in Damascus, coldly suspected by his fellow believers in Jerusalem, assaulted in Antioch, or persecuted in Antioch, stoned and left for dead in Lystra, beaten with many stripes and put in jail in Philippi, attacked by a lewd and envious crowd in Thessalonica, pursued by callous Emmons in Berea, despised in Athens, blasphemed in Corinth, put in jails and in chains in Jerusalem, and sent to jail in Rome. There wasn't an hour of any day, nor a minute of any hour, nor a second of any minute that Paul didn't manifest faithfulness unto God. Beautiful story I hadn't forgotten. It came to me years ago. Young man out west was the sweetheart of a lovely, sweet girl, and she was his sweetheart. He had to go overseas. They wrote each other as often as the censor would permit their letters to go through. One day she didn't get any letter. Next week she didn't get any letter. Weeks went by, no letter, no letter, no letter. And after some months, a letter came, and here is what it said. Dear Nellie, you will not recognize this writing because it is written by a friend of mine. I had heartache to write to myself, but I just couldn't do it and tell you. But I'm telling you now by the hand of a friend. One of those awful days on the battlefield, I lost both of my arms. The reason I haven't written you was because I had to wait till I came back to America, and I'm in a hospital in America now. This letter's written by a friend. My dear girl, I love you more than I could ever say. But I can't ask you to go through life with me in my condition. So I release you from the promise you made me when we kissed goodbye 2 years ago. That letter was never answered. That girl took the first train she could get, went to a distant western city, went from the depot to the hospital, got the number of the ward and number of the bed. She walked down between the cars of all those cots that she came to the number that had been given her, and there he was. She knelt down beside the bed, put her arms around him, and with kisses and tears, she said, "Oh, Ted. Oh, Ted, you're mine. I'll be your right arm, and I'll be your left arm through all life. You're mine, Ted." And I understand they have a happy life. Now, let me ask you a question. I'm not trying to lambast anybody tonight. I'm trying to be a help. How many times have you as a pastor ever gotten up a great while before day to pray? How many times have you who are not pastors gotten up a great while before day to pray? Pray for our young people. Pray for our old folks. Pray for our lost loved ones. To pray for lost neighbors. To pray for the pastor. To pray for the church. I'm just asking. I'm not making accusations. How many times have you ever gotten up a great while before day? After hearing this, how many times are you going to get up a great while before day to pray? I'm just asking. Well, this thing of dealing with people, they ask you all sort of questions sometimes. A man came to me once. I lived in a little bungalow house in Greenville, South Carolina. He came up, knocked on the door. I said, "Come in, sir." He said, "Preacher, you don't know me." I said, "Well, sit down and tell me what you want." He said, "I want to ask you to do something for me." He said, "I belong to a little church up in the mountains." He said, "I want you to let me pick you up tomorrow and drive you up to my little church, and I want you to bear my wife and marry me that night." I said, "What?" "Yeah, I want you to bear my wife and then marry me that night. I want you to have the funeral in the afternoon." He said, "You know, my wife died over a year ago, and there was such a blizzard and so much snow and ice that the preacher couldn't get there, and we didn't have any funeral service, and we took her out and buried her and left her there, and haven't had any funeral service. But I want you to have a funeral service in the afternoon at 2:30, and then I want you to marry me that night." I did it. Strange questions they ask her, and same thing they ask her, but you can't help but love folks, can you? You can't help but love folks, can you? Now, I want to say this, and I'm not trying to find fault with anybody in the world. Pastors ought not to disdain the pastoral path and the visitation path. You can laugh at a door knocker all you will, or a bell ringer as a pastor all you will. But I was a door knocker, I was a bell ringer, and the spider didn't spin any webs for my baptism either. I was pastor Bellevue nearly as long as Brother Monroe has been a preacher. A lot of times I find out that people love to see the preacher in the doorway. Love for him to sit a little while and talk a little bit. Sometimes to come and eat with him. They like that. I think of some great preachers. So he didn't disdain the pastoral path and the house-to-house visitation. Paul the Apostle was one of them. He stormed the capital of the proud empire in the name of Jesus. He put out the altar fires of Dinah. He lit a gospel lamp in the palace of Caesar and left a trail of gospel glory across the Gentile world. But we hear him say this: I taught you publicly the house with many tears and temptations and with humility of mind. House to house. Pastor need to know what sort of houses folks live in and if they have homes in those houses. I've been in little houses, never had a home in them. I've been in big houses, never had a home in them. I can go in some big houses, little houses in Memphis, Tennessee tomorrow and find no homes in them. Yes, said the great Apostle Paul, I taught you publicly and from house to house. Dr. Scarborough sometimes addressed great assemblies on with Christ at the lost. You see him next day in the grease pit of a garage talking to the mechanic about Jesus. Dr. Chapman was a great Presbyterian preacher. One Sunday he preached twice to 10,000 people. At 10 o'clock that night with one of the elders, he climbed the rickety steps of an old tenement house to go to a room where a little girl had cancer to talk something sweet to her heart. And he was just as great in that room with that little girl climbing up those rickety stairways as it was when he walked the stairways up to his pulpit or when he stood behind the pulpit stand, just as great as when he gave a great sermon. I believe that. I'm not trying to accuse anybody or lambast anybody. God knows I'm not. I read a great deal about Robert Hall. He was a supreme pulpit master. Well, I read about him that he lifted the Baptist denomination in England from obscurity to the limelight. And his sermon on patriotism, when they were expecting an invasion from Napoleon, ranked with the greatest oratory of Greece and Rome. And literary nobles went out in stagecoaches and in private vehicles to hear him preach at Cambridge on weekends. And in his most impassioned moods, I read about him, he drew men out of their seat and stood them and had them standing spellbound for an hour with his preaching. But then I went on and I read this. Went down in what the English people call a scullery, which is a washroom. Sat on a lump of coal and talked sweet things of God to the washerwoman, then knelt down and prayed beside her wash tub before he left. Later on, he went to the blacksmith shop. The muscular blacksmith, sooty and grimy, was melting the steel and bending it to his own designs and talked to him about how malleable he ought to be in the hands of God. Oh, that was Robert Hall. Favors to the people. And may I say this, we need to be manifest favors to ourselves. The pastor should manifest favors to himself. He has to live with himself. He dresses himself. He bathes himself. He saves himself. He's with himself. With himself. And he ought to be fit for himself to know. George Jones, editor of the New York Times. And I'll get to that in a second. I'm about to forget this. Shakespeare said, to thine own self be true. Then for the follows the night, the day thou canst not then be forced to any man. What sort of self? It means that the pastor should be somebody. Live right. Be Christ-like. And learn to live so that he can live with himself. George Jones got the evidence against old Tweed and Sweeney in those days of their Confederacy and robbery. And announced he's going to publish evidence he had. These Confederates and robbery went to Mr. Jones and said, sir, we don't want you to publish that evidence. He said, "Gentlemen, if I can call you gentlemen, I'm going to publish it." They said, "We'll give you $5 million, sir, if you will not." He said, "I'm going to publish the evidence." They said, "Sir, you could go to Europe and live like a king on $5 million the rest of your life." He said, "Yes, I could go to Europe and live like a king on $5 million the rest of my life, but I'd still have to live with George Jones, and I don't want George Jones to live with a crook." Edgar Guest said something to us preachers. "I have to live with myself, and so I want to be fit for myself to know. I don't want to stand with a setting sun and hate myself for the things I've done. Whatever happens, I want to be self-respecting and conscience-free. I don't want to keep on the cause itself a lot of secrets about myself and fool myself as the days come and go, to think nobody else will know the kind of a man I am. I have to live myself, and so I want to be fit for myself to know." You know what the old poet said about a pastor? He said, "Oh, deliver me from these iniquitous pastors who point me the steep and thorny way to heaven, while a reckless, puffed-up libertine, the primrose path of dalliance, he himself treads. Such a man isn't fit to live with himself. We ought to be fit for the self to know. I don't want to stand," said Edgar Guest, "with a setting sun and hate myself for the things I've done. Whatever happens, I want to be self-respecting, conscience-free. So we have to live with self." And boy, what was written in the Bible, "My pastors have become brutish," said the Lord God of Israel. "They have trampled down my portion in the vineyard. They have not visited my flock." That's God talking about pastors. And I want us to think a little bit about some examples of faithfulness. Just a few. Old Abraham is one of them. He Jewed God down from 50 to 10. He fled for old wicked Sodom and Gomorrah. Son of a great empire. He went out in faith, not knowing under his sealed orders where he was going, but he manifested favors to God, even to taking a knife with boy's heart. Faithfulness to God. And I think of Amos. In his time, the scepter was frozen with the tyranny of the impeached civilization. And old Amos was God's thunder over Israel. His eyes and lips leaked flame when he censured the people for their two-faced sacrifices. I think of Daniel down in Babylon, who said no to the wine drinkers, no to the meat eaters of the meat that had been offered to the king and to idols. And I think of Joseph. He was like Christ when his brothers, cut by the whips of famine, stood before him. And his forgiveness was like the forgiveness of Christ. One day, Potiphar's wife made a dirty, lustful proposal to him and said, "Come on, go to bed with me." Joseph said no in his faithfulness to God. And I think, of course, of old Job. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters and thousands of sheep and cattle. And the devil and God fought for the soul of Job. The lightning and thieves took away all his cattle and flocks, and the hurricane blew down his house and killed his 7 sons. And he became one huge carbuncle from the tip of his toes to the top of his head. And his wife said, "Curse God and kill yourself." And Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." I think the Apostle Paul, in peril of his life in Damascus, coldly suspected by his fellow believers, in Jerusalem, assaulted in Antioch, or persecuted in Antioch, stoned and left for dead in Lystra, beaten with many stripes and put in jail in Philippi, attacked by a lewd and envious crowd in Thessalonica, pursued by callous enemies in Berea, despised in Athens, blasphemed in Corinth, put in jails and in chains in Jerusalem, and sent to jail in Rome. There wasn't an hour of any day, nor a minute of any hour, nor a second of any minute that Paul didn't manifest faithfulness unto God. beautiful story I haven't forgotten. It came to me years ago. Young man out west was the sweetheart of a lovely, sweet girl, and she was his sweetheart. He had to go overseas. They wrote each other as often as the censor would permit their letters to go through. One day she didn't get any letter. Next week she didn't get any letter. Weeks went by, no letter, no letter, no letter. And after some months, the letter came, and this is what it said. Dear Nellie, you'll not recognize this writing because it's written by a friend of mine. I had heartache to write to myself, but I just couldn't do it and tell you. But I'm telling you now by the hand of a friend. One of those awful days on the battlefield, I lost both of my arms. The reason I haven't written you was because I had to wait till I came back to America, and I'm in a hospital in America now. This letter's written by a friend. My dear girl, I love you more than I could ever say. But I can't ask you to go through life with me in my condition. So I release you from the promise you made me when we kissed goodbye 2 years ago. That letter was never answered. That girl took the first train she could get, went to a distant western city, went from the depot to the hospital, got the number of the ward and number of the bed. She walked down between the cars of all those cots that she came to the number that had been given her, and there he was. She knelt down beside the bed, put her arms around him, and with kisses and tears, she said, oh, Ted, you're mine. I'll be your right arm, and I'll be your left arm through all life. You're mine, Ted. And I understand they have a happy life out in the western city today. That's manifesting faithfulness. Faithfulness. Now, let me say this. You know, we get encouragement. You get some rewards now, not just wait for him to get rewards. I've had some rewards that were sufficient for me. One day I left the cemetery, and a little fellow about 12 years of age stood on the edge of the highway, pouring down rain, and someone wanted me to take him in. I stopped and took him in. And I had my mind on many things. I was standing still on a green light. Said, mister, you just well go ahead. Ain't going to get no greener. On the way down the highway, I said to, are you a Christian boy? I said, no, sir. I said, you go to church? No, sir. You know, mister, my dad hates preachers and hates churches. But I don't go to Sunday school. If I did, my dad would whoop me for it. He cusses my mother sometimes. I said, son, I want to go to your house. He said, I wish you wouldn't go, because dad won't treat you right. Please. I don't want you to be hurt. But I went, walked up on the porch of the little old house on an ordinary street of Memphis. The man opened the door, said, I don't want any preachers in this house. I know who you are. Get out of here. He turned to the boy and said, I'll skin you alive for letting that preacher come here. And he screwed up his mouth as though he was going to spit on me. He didn't spit on me, but he spit down at my feet. Later on, I won that boy to faith in Christ. He slipped away from his dad to be baptized. Then he got sick. One day the father phoned me, much to my amazement. He said, I never thought I'd do a fool thing like this, preacher, but since my boy's sick and I don't have any money, I don't know how to get him in the hospital. Will you help me? I said, yes, I'll help you. I got the boy in the hospital. The man went along with me. 3 days after that, the boy was in one of these old canvas tents, oxygen tents. I went to see him. I'm looking at him through the oxygen tent. He said, preacher, stick your head down in here, please, and kiss me. And I didn't. He said, I wanted the same lips that told me about Jesus to kiss me. Later on, he died. Later on, I won that father to faith in Christ and baptized. That is reward enough for me. I didn't have to wait for him to get reward. I had it already. A lot of times we pastors can have rewards before we get rewards in heaven. To keep homes from breaking up or get homes that are separated back together. Or answer questions for some foolish people and get them wise. Or win somebody to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a word. Now here's a word you don't often hear. That's the word egress. E-G-R-E-S-S. Egress means departure. One of these days, all of us pastors are going to depart this life. Going to stand in the pulpit for the last time. Going to preach the last sermon. I'm going to say your last words to your people. Just that you talked about to the folks that's coming your way. Just like you saw the faces of your folks in the coffin, your folks are going to see your face in the coffin. Death's coming. Egress. Departure. Death was on the fire, the faded garlands on coffin lids. Death was on the music that stopped a broken heart. Death was on the pleasure found for the falling tears of woe. Death was only gold of the bones scattered to the grave's mouth. Death will come your way. Somebody would say something at your funeral like you talk to folks and about folks and funerals you've held. And then after egress, after our departure, that comes in comium, that is a praise. Praise from loved ones? No. Praise from friends? No. Praise from ourselves? No. Praise from Jesus. He'll say, well done to us if we've been faithful and good servants. Years ago, Dr. C.O. Johnson, one time president of the Baptist World Alliance and of the Third Baptist Church in St. Louis, well, we roomed together in West Virginia at an evangelistic conference. One night we sat up till midnight talking about folks and about things in the Bible. And so after a while I said, Doctor, we got to preach in the morning. Let me give you some scripture and then you pray. I quoted some of the 34th Psalm, my favorite psalm, and my favorite verse in the whole Bible, 2 Corinthians 5:21. I said, now you pray. I said, never forget that prayer. I said, oh God, our Father, the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Bob and I have been traveling the same road, preaching out of the same book for years. Maybe Bob's done a better job at it than I've done. Only thou dost know whether he has or not. But our Father, we're going to keep on. We want to be faithful until the bend in the road comes and we see thy house all lit up. We want thee to reach out thy hands to us and say, come in, fellas. Come in. Isn't that beautiful? And someday the bend in the road and end of the road is coming for all of us, pastors. When we stand in the presence of Jesus who died for us, who today is heaven's bread for us, hunger and heaven's water for us, thirst and heaven's light for us, darkness, heaven's glory for us, shame and heaven's grace for us, guilt, and heaven's folly for us, wisdom, heaven's salvation for us, damnation, we will welcome his welcome words, come in, Tullus, in the house, all lit up. I'm through when I tell you this. I was not an official chaplain in World War I, but I lived near Camp Sevier. Many times I went in and I talked to the soldiers, sometimes individuals, sometimes little groups, and occasionally whole companies, and once the whole regiment. Down at the Camp Sevier came a boy, an old farm boy from East Tennessee. In those times when the flu epidemic was on and strong men were going to their graves like rippling rills to the river. And this boy took the flu, ran into pneumonia. He kept saying to the nurse in the hospital, I'd like to see my dad and my mother. Commanding officer sent a telegram to the old man. If you want to see your boy alive, you better come right away. The old man got that telegram. It smote him like the sentence of death. He took to the house and read it to the boy's mother, and it smote her like the sentence of death. And she said, well, we'll go. I said, no, mother, not you. You know, the doctor says your heart's bad. You shouldn't climb steps or get excited, but I'll go. Help me get ready. The boy's mother put some clothes in an old blue suitcase, telescope suitcase for the old man. A farmhand drove him down the railroad station. He took the train, got to Greenville on 36 one morning at 6 o'clock. And a pal of the boy who was sick met him at the train, whirled him out through Greenville to Camp Sevier. They walked in the hospital and the boy saw him. He said, "Hello, Dad." "How's Mother?" "Well, hello, son. Mother's all right. We hope you're soon going to be all right." "No, Dad. Not much chance. Hurt so in here. Hurt so." "Sit down, Dad." The man sat down and took his boy's hand, but beyond the breakfast hour without breakfast, I've thought of it. Beyond the dinner hour without dinner, I've thought of it. Beyond the supper hour without supper, I've thought of it. Holding his boy's hand. 10 o'clock that night, a commanding officer came round, saw the old man then, and said, "You have to go now, sir." The old father rose to his feet and said, "What's that you say, sir?" I said, "You have to go. It's 10 o'clock. No business after this hour. You have to go." The old father said, "Mister, I live way back down on a farm in East Tennessee. We had a happy home back there till this awful war came on. The government said they needed our boy, and he was willing to come. The other day when I got your telegram, sir, I think if you wanted to see him alive, we'd better come right away. I got in the buggy to go to the railroad station. This boy's mother went with him to the buggy and put her arms around my neck and said, 'Dad, promise me one thing before you go.' I said, 'What is it, Mother?' 'Promise me you'll stay with Joe till he dies.' And I promised her, sir. You take me away from my boy now, you're going to take me away dead." The officer put his hand on the old man's shoulder and said, "You can stay." And he went his way. And the old father sat down and held the boy's hand at 11 o'clock. That old bell in the town in Greenville, which I heard so many times in the days when I carried newspapers early in the morning, pealed out the hour 11. The boy seemed to be listening to it. And he said, "Dad, won't you put your hand on my head like Mother used to do? It hurts so." The old man put his old muscular, calloused hand on that brow, fevered beneath the golden hair. The boy seemed to rest under it. About 11:30, the boy said, "Dad, won't you kiss me once like Mother used to do?" The old man did what you and I would have done. Had it been our son, he kissed him not once but several times. The boy seemed to rest on. 12 o'clock came, that old bell in the tower at midnight pealed out like a dirge hour 12. The boy stood and said, "Dad, I'm going now. Won't you take me in your arms like Mother used to do and let me die there?" The old dad reached down and put his strong arms on this boy, who was not such a big boy, but big enough to be a soldier, and held him close. And in a little bit, that boy slipped out of his earthly father's arms, in the arms of his heavenly father. The old man put him down and looked at the nurse sobbing in the corner and said, "I'm ready to go now, miss. I'm ready to go." Just suppose now when that old man walked out, after showing such love to his boy, somebody out beside the door had hit him in the face and busted his cheekbone and brought blood to his face. After seeing such a manifestation of love as that, you say that couldn't happen. Oh, yes, it could. It could happen right in our convention. If we pastors go from this place and don't preach with a spiritual passion for the lost, it could happen. If we look upon the visitation path as a vice and not a virtue, it could happen. If we soft pedal on unpleasant truth, it could happen. If we don't live right, be found bearing about in our bodies always the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal bodies. It could happen unless we live like that. Don't let it happen. May God bless all you pastors and every way in which you need it until Jesus shall come again or until the holy, blessed, pierced hands are open to you the gates of grace, are open to you the gates of glory, beyond which we shall see some angels' faces we've loved long since and lost a while, and best of all, see Jesus.